enough. We're going to continue looking at Christian worship. We've moved into a couple of more topical lessons, having covered the big picture of worship. Devin started that out last week, graciously filling in for me and covering prayer. And other than mocking the Book of Common Prayer, which we'll have words about later, no, did an excellent job, I thought. And tonight we're going to talk about singing and have some thoughts on that. I started out writing what I thought would be a relatively short lesson about singing, and my introduction is the entire lesson, and I never got to what I was going to talk about, so that's what happens. It's an interesting topic, it turns out. There's a lot to say. I'll just tell you now, so we don't have to surprise you later, usually in a Churches of Christ audience, when you talk about singing, the other topic that comes up is what we don't do when we're singing and instrumental music. That's not tonight's topic. However, if you come back around, if the Lord doesn't come back and I don't change my mind, in 3 weeks or so, the first week in December, we switch quarters, and the first lesson I have lined up for that week actually does relate to that topic, so we'll get to go over it a little bit. So if you can restrain yourself tonight and let me talk about what I want to talk about, we'll talk about some more of that later down the road. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. And Jerry Buller was mean to me, so he gets to say the prayer. Thank you, sir. Tonight, my goal is to study kind of a rationale for why singing is important to Christians. The fact that it is pretty evident throughout Christian history. Again, come back in a few weeks and I'll talk about that. But Christian history is just full of singing, and that's what Christians do. They sing a lot. Well, that's maybe an odd thing to do when you think about it. In what other part of your life do you spend a lot of time singing? If you go to a Rotary Club meeting, do you guys all break out into song? If you go to a board meeting, do you break out in song? There are not a lot of places in the world where we spend a lot of time singing after grade school, right? Now, Paula maybe does. I don't know. She lives an enchanted life down there in the Beggs Band Room. Maybe they sing all the time. But for most of us, singing it's not an ordinary activity. You don't go to the grocery store and sing about it. So why is it that singing is just an assumed part of Christian life? And I want to make an argument. Several points, actually, that'll fill up the class by the time I'm done, of why that is such an essential part of Christian life, and why your attitude towards singing, not your musical prowess, turns out the Bible has nothing to say about musical skill, but has quite a lot to say about our attitude and disposition towards singing, and what that reflects in us. Let's start in Zephaniah chapter 3, because, of course, a lesson about singing should start in Zephaniah. Michael, I am suddenly up. There it goes. Never mind. I just had to complain, and then it advanced. Zephaniah is, I put Zephaniah, and then I wrote Zechariah. Sorry about that. You're supposed to read my mind. Zephaniah is the correct book. And Zephaniah is a book of horrible, horrible, terrible, unmitigated wrath. It's three chapters of everybody's going to burn, everybody's going to die, God is angry. It's not a very pleasant book. Okay, it is a scary book. It's not really even a call to repentance for most of it. We're past the call to repentance. This is just what's going to happen next. It's a pretty scary book. Until you get to the very, 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 very end. And at the end of Zephaniah chapter 3, it gives two options of how this can go. God has told them now how he thinks it's going to go, but then he gives them an alternative. He says, there is one other way this could go. Yes, you could repent. After three chapters of saying, no, it's too late, at the end of chapter 3, well, you could repent, and then this would happen. Who wants to read for me Zephaniah chapter 3, 14 through 17? Todd, is it you raising your hand there?
Are there any names in there?
No, none whatsoever. But I wouldn't tell you if there were. Chapter 3, 14 through 17. Okay, so it starts out by saying you should sing because of this wonderful thing God is going to do. He's going to allow you to repent, and he's going to spare you, and he's going to take back all the judgments of three very scary chapters of Zephaniah, and you should sing about that. But what's more interesting for our point is the description in verse 17 of what God's going to do when you repent. And it says at the end of verse 17, he's going to rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you, the ESV says, with loud singing. The idea of God singing is kind of a funny notion, maybe not one we think about. I think we probably borrow from the ancient Greeks the idea that God is this very somber, quiet fellow who sits in heaven on a throne and strokes his long beard and never has any feeling or thought of anything. And the Old Testament wouldn't let us think that very much about God, I think, in the Old Testament and in the New. God experiences joy, especially when his people do what they're supposed to do. And in this passage, one of the things that happens is God does some singing. In fact, the ESV says loud singing. He's not muttering under his breath. He's letting her rip. He is singing a loud and boisterous song because his people have come home, and he is happy about that. Genuinely joyful about his people coming home. That's a beautiful picture of God that's probably very different. Very different from the rest of Zephaniah, and I just want to emphasize that. The rest of Zephaniah is a very, very scary God. And then at the end it says, or he could sing along with you. He could sing over you. He could sing for you. So point number one I wanted to make is that we sing, I suspect, because God sings. That it's not something he said, it would just humor him to see us do some singing. But God himself describes the joy he feels. And maybe it's a metaphor, maybe it's some kind of figure of speech. But the way he describes his joy when his people come home to him is him singing a loud song. And so he tells his people, sounds like you should be singing too. Listen, if God's happy, you'd better be happy. If God's singing, you'd better be singing. Anything that delights God should delight us. And if it prompts a song in him, then I think it should prompt a song in us. So my first thought is that I notice God sings. And that probably tells us something as we try to imitate God. Another thought is that heaven sings. Whenever you see a depiction of heaven in the Bible, somebody is singing all the time. I mean, I don't know if it's just one long singing night in heaven. Maybe that's an exaggeration. I don't know if that's the way it is. But when you read the Bible, anytime you're in heaven, somebody's singing a song. This happens in the book of Job. Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. We don't have to read it, but this is the section where God says to Job, what do you know? You remember this from our series on Job. Job, what do you know? And one of the questions he says to Job is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and the sons of God sang for joy? Sons of God in the book of Job seems to be a reference to angelic beings of some kind. Same thing that happens in Job chapter 1, verse 6. The sons of God are honoring God, and Satan comes up, and that's how the story gets started. Well, at the end of Job, it mentions the sons of God again, and I don't think it's humans. I think what it's describing is, God says, when I made the world, the angels, who presumably know God best, were still impressed. They were overwhelmed all over again by this great thing that God had done. And the appropriate response to that was just to burst into song. So the angels start singing when God creates the universe. And I'm not sure that they've stopped. If the book of Revelation is any indication, singing is what goes on in heaven. Now, again, the book of Revelation, it's a strange book to read. It's lots of metaphors and figures, but they are metaphors for something. And one of the things you get over and over again, like over and over and over and over and over again, I stopped at chapter 7, okay? There are at least 7 scenes in the first 7 chapters where people just burst into song when they see God doing what God does. And just over and over again, they're singing. And often it gives you the tune of the song, or not the tune, but the words, the lyrics of the song. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and so forth. Words that we've stolen, and rightfully so, and put in our hymn book. I mean, a lot of our songs are based on lyrics taken out of the book of Revelation, because we figure if it's good enough for angels to sing, it's good for us to sing. And so at least 7 times in the first 7 chapters, and if you keep going, there are more, people break out into song whenever you're around God. So, you know, what picture are we getting? God sings, God rejoices over what he's doing, and people who know and see him best, how do they respond to what he's doing? They sing. God's singing seems to be about the joy that he genuinely rejoices in making his people and guiding his people and saving his people. For the angels of heaven, they seem to rejoice because how amazing it is that God does all those things. Okay. So here we're building a case. If God sings and everybody in heaven sings, and I'd like to be with God in heaven, do we start to get a picture? I don't think there's going to be a non-singing room, right, in heaven, where the people who just, I'm really not here for that. Is there another booth I could go to? I don't think that's really going to be an option. It sounds like God's singing, we're singing, everybody's singing. There may be more going on in heaven than that. I have no idea. But if there's a trend, it seems to be that it's described the joy of the presence of God is captured best in the way humans understand it by describing it as singing. It's like singing all the time, is the way it's described. Creation itself wants to sing. If you're in Revelation, you might have looked over at this passage. If not, let me just send you there. Revelation, I'm going to look at the last one up here. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Somebody read for me Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. James, thank you. Who's singing in that passage? So everybody, read it out one phrase at a time there, James. Everybody who's, every creature, the ones on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and everything in between. Have we left anybody out? Right. The creation itself is described as singing. Now, that's a weird image for us because I don't think of, you know, goats and fish singing. That doesn't make sense to me, let alone rocks and rivers and trees singing. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But the idea is that if God made it, then it sings. Wherever it is, somehow, if God made it, it sings. Let me just read to you a couple other passages that I happen to have on the screen. Psalm 148 reads like this. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars, praise him you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, he established them forever and ever, he gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail and snow and mist, stormy wind, and fulfilling his words. Does that sound familiar? Sound like a song anybody knows? Okay, we sing this one too. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples. We don't get to people until verse 11 in Psalm 148. The first 10 verses is everything else God made is singing. And then he looks at the humans and say, you know, you're supposed to know your part, right? If everything in the creation is singing to God, what had you humans better be doing? kings of earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Not even a generational thing, in case you're thinking, well, you know, children sing. That's nursery rhyme stuff. He says, old men, children, men and maidens, it doesn't matter. Everybody sings. When God enters the room, everybody sings. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 55:12 says it like this, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The creation is impressed with its creator. Now, again, I'm not entirely sure what that means. I'm kind of a literal person, you know, and when you say the hills are singing, I start listening, and I don't know what key they're singing in. I'm not sure I understand. But God says the hills are singing. Jesus says something like this in a passage. I'm working on next year's sermons. I think I've mentioned that. I was looking ahead in Luke. There's an account when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and they say, teacher, tell your disciples to stop shouting nice things about you. And he said, if they stopped, the rocks would start. All right? That creation can't help but praise God. And one of the ways it describes that is singing. The only thing that God has ever made that's not sure it's good to sing to God would be humans. All the rest of creation recognizes God as worthy of praise. Birds get up and sing every morning just because they're supposed to. The only people that aren't sure about it is us, which is kind of a hint, I think, in the text. And that's why it's framed that way. Again, it's metaphor and poetry. Do what you want with it. But in Psalm 148 especially, it's 10 verses of everything from heaven down to rocks praises God. Now, how about you? Better start singing. So God sings, heaven sings, creation sings, Scripture sings. What do I mean by that? If you're going to be a scriptural person, you say, I'm a book person, I'm a Bible person, I believe in Scripture, then you believe in singing. Because the Bible is just inundated with singing. Sir? They got harps and everything, don't they? Yeah. We'll have to talk about that in a few weeks. Yes. That's why I made my promise. We'll come back. Yeah. yeah, there you go. So the book of Psalms would be the Bible's largest book, right? 150 chapters in it. The largest book of the Bible is the hymnal. That's not accidental. That tells you something. There are 185 texts in the Bible that are explicitly called songs. And quite a few more that sound like songs, but it doesn't say they're songs, so I didn't count them. But there's at least 185 passages that are explicitly said, and now they sang the song, and then it tells you what they sang. 150 of them in the Psalms. The first song is Exodus 15. The last song is Revelation 15. So from beginning to end and everywhere in between, you got songs. We're singing. Beside the Psalms, two other whole books are just songs. Lamentations is a sad song. Song of Solomon's is a love song. So, kind of recap that, 185 songs, biggest book is the songs, two other books completely filled with songs, beginning and end with songs. The Bible's a lot about singing, and that's how the story moves along. Virtually every time something important happens, somebody sings about it. Deborah and Barak deliver the people, Deborah and Barak sing a song. Moses parts the sea, Moses sings a song. Hannah prays for a child, who turns out to be Samuel, Hannah sings a song. Mary is told she's going to be blessed, Mary sings a song. Every time something happens, somebody sings a song. So if we're scriptural, what sounds important to us? Sounds like songs are going to have to matter. We're going to have to be a singing people. In the scriptures, we're told about one person who above all tells us how to live and how to exist and continue in our life, and that person in the Old Testament is the Messiah. In the New Testament, we know him as Jesus. The Messiah and Jesus, who turn out to be the same person, are singers. Two passages that come to mind, Psalm 22:22 and Psalm 18:49, both describe the Messiah singing. And both of those passages are quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. The Christ would be a person who sang among his brethren and would sing among the nations the praises of God. It's kind of an interesting idea, right? The Messiah would be a singer. Would that have surprised anybody in the Old Testament? No. For one thing, they did a lot of singing. But that king that they had that everyone compared themselves to, David, what was his occupation? Among many other things, he's a musician, right? He writes psalms. So the idea that the Messiah, the next David, would come and what would he do? He'd sing us a song. Just made sense. And so both of those passages, we won't look at them for sake of time, but both of them make reference to, I will sing in the congregation among my brethren, and I will sing among the nations. And Romans in the book of Hebrews quote those verses and say, that's who Jesus is. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as singing on at least one occasion. I'll admit, not a lot is made of it, just two verses. One in Matthew. Let's go ahead and turn to that one so you don't think I'm making it up. Matthew 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30. This is during the last evening before the crucifixion. There's been the plot to kill Jesus. They've had the Last Supper. And then in verse 30 it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. These guys aren't even scriptural. They didn't even end with a closing prayer. They just sang a song and everybody got up and left. We tried that on Sunday morning. Y'all wouldn't know what to do, I tell you what. We just sang a song and everyone got up and left. People think, what just happened? Of course, I'm just messing with you. But in both these passages, they just stand there. We're not done yet. We're supposed to end with a prayer, don't you know? So it's funny that both of those passages says they sang a song and they left. Now, not a lot is made of it, is there? But it's interesting the way it's stated, just matter-of-factly. It seems to be kind of what they did when they got together and they had devotional or reading or prayer or whatever it is they did. How'd they finish up? Sang a song and they left. What songs do you suppose they might have sung? Well, there's 150 of them in there, so I assume they sang one of those. Yeah. Yeah, there's a whole like celebration routine for the Passover that tells the story of the Passover and everything that goes with it. And presumably a lot of that has singing in it. I'm not an expert in that, but yeah, now in fairness, I don't know that they were singing four-part harmony out of a songbook. I don't think that was much going on. Probably not till it's popularized more like the time of Isaac Watts and later, maybe much later. But it might have been more chant-oriented. Yeah, so when you listen to like Benedictines, there's a pretty ancient method of singing. Some of them gives them a key, and then they'll say da 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 da. It's kind of all in one key. Or if they're really fancy, da 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 da. And this do the same repetition of the phrase back and forth. But yeah, it's not real fancy and clever. It's not anything, you know, just exquisitely written out. It's about the text and putting that to some sort of tone. In fact, now this is a fun thing, just not because I like trivia. If you visit the Benedictine monks, when they have lunch, they're not allowed to speak during lunch. You are allowed to sing. So you find very clever ways to say, could you pass me the salt, please? Kid you not. Yeah, they find very clever ways to say what they need to say in a song. Yeah, so it's one of the rules. Yeah, try that at home. Could you pass me the salt, please? And thank you. Okay. Not only does Jesus sing, but the saints sing as well. Going back to the book of Revelation. How about this, Carl? I'll just answer your question tonight. We're going to be in Revelation again. I know, and then I'm going to break my own rule. Romans 14, 2 and 3. I'm sorry, Revelation. Don't listen to me. Read what I say. Revelation 14, 2 and 3. This is descriptive of the 144,000 who had their name written. Revelation 14, 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one can learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So as we said, a lot of the language in Revelation is strongly and highly metaphorical. The 144,000 I don't interpret to be specifically not 139,999. I got that wrong anyway, but you get my point. That it's not a specific number calculation, but rather there's this group of people that represents, you know, Israel in some numerology kind of way. Randy can explain that to you. He's got good notes on it. But in the same way, when it describes the singing, how does it describe it? It sounded like waters. Have you ever sat by, like a really serious mountain stream in the spring? Not an Oklahoma creek. I mean a mountain stream. You can't even hear yourself think, let alone talk. It's just an overwhelming body of sound. And that's the way it describes the singing of heaven. And then the other way it describes it is in terms of beauty. It's not just loud, it's beautiful, kind of like a harp, like harpers harping on their harps. Okay. Yeah, and it even calls it a voice. The voice was like a harp. In the same way, in another passage, it talks about the incense was the prayers of the saints. And so I take the figures in the book to be descriptive of something else. I don't know that it's making a point about instruments one way or the other, but I certainly wouldn't use it as a description of how Christian music looks specifically, unless you're going to introduce, a waterfall, which I'd be in all in favor of. If you want to bring a waterfall in here, we'll just do it all. But I think probably the waterfall, the harps, and the incense were descriptive types and symbols. Same thing in chapter 15, if I've got the right reference, and I might not. 15:2-4, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who conquered the beast and the image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and then it gives you the song, and so forth. So again, it describes the beauty of it, and then it says, and they were singing. So the emphasis seems to be, in the same way the incense seems to emphasize prayers, the harps and the waterfall seems to emphasize singing as typical of the church. Chapter 19, 1-8, much the same thing. Yeah, I don't know what a spiritual harp looks like anyway. I don't know a lot of things about heaven. the whole picture is, it's definitely metaphorical. Now, it's metaphorical of what? I mean, you're not supposed to just dismiss all of it and say it doesn't matter because it's pictures. It means something. But you look for kind of what's underlying that imagery. Seems to be some simpler things. Yeah. There's a handful of songs. I mean, if you listen to chapter 19, after this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, and they sing. Verse 3, and more they cried out, and they sing. And verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, and they sing. And verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, and then they sing some more. So again, it's a description of a heavenly chorus, both in its volume and in its majesty and beauty. And everything else seems to be connected to that. Trying to move along, so I don't want to run out of time. This one, I'll admit, confuses me, so let's turn to it. 1 Corinthians 14:15. I'll admit, every time Paul uses the word spirit, I scratch my head. I suspect other people do too. Now, I'm going to read this out of the ESV, but those of you with other translations, I'm curious what all we've got out there. This is 1 Corinthians 14:15 out of the English Standard. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Anybody have sing and pray with the spirit? New King James and King James tradition texts probably do. Interesting. And so I went and, being a curious fellow like I am, I checked the Greek text. And there, what it is it says, literally it would be the Spirit. In Greek, sometimes you say the when you mean my. Hand me the fork, by which I mean my fork. And so sometimes the translators take a little liberty and say the means my. The one belonged to me, that one. So it's permissible to translate it my spirit. But given the context of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12 was all about gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues. Chapter 13 was about gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues. And then chapter 14, for him to switch it up and say, now I'm talking about my personal disposition or spirit, it seems kind of odd to me. So I think probably the more reasonable translation, even though I have no idea what that now means, I would feel better about it if it said my spirit, because I think I might know what that means. But what I think the text says is, I pray with the Spirit. That's something he says in Philippians. Pray always in the Spirit. And I sing in the Spirit. That the Spirit of God is a participant in Christian worship. What might that mean? I'm 100% sure. I see some people who think they know what that means. And you get kind of some wild behavior that is then justified based on, well, the Spirit did it, you know. And I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. However, is the Spirit involved in worship? If the presence of God is involved in worship, it would make sense the Spirit is involved. Is the Word of God involved in worship? Well, I just told you the biggest book of the Bible was a hymnal. So if the Spirit speaks those words and I'm speaking those words, and he's speaking right along with me. If nothing else, it could mean that. I don't know. It's a difficult phrase. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 is the same thing. It says, be filled with the Spirit, and then it tells you what that means. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always, and then off it goes. Be filled with the Spirit, and then the description of what that means is discussion of singing psalms, among other things. So there is some kind of connection that I don't understand. And Paul, bless his heart, does not explain to me. He has no time saying, now, Ben, here's what I meant by that. He just flings it out there and says, yes, of course the Spirit's in it. How could you worship God otherwise? And then we get to scratch our head and go ask Bill Hamrick what it means, because I don't know. And Bill's not here. I can't even pick on him. But anyway, I think that's worth mentioning. I mean, if you're trying to get a total picture, what did we say? The God of heaven sings, the creation sings, Messiah sings, Jesus sings, the saints sing, and the Spirit of God who indwells the church in his temple sings. We're running out of places where there aren't any songs, aren't we? There's nowhere else to go. Everything is singing. That's actually the last verse of Psalm 150. Very last verse of the very last song in the book. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. If you can breathe, you know what you're supposed to do with that breath. There's something to be done with it. Final point then, I turn from my Bible now to our other almost sacred text. Grab a hymnal. I want to look at a couple songs. Not the Book of Common Prayer. You and I will chat about that later. Turn to number 200. We're not going to sing it, unless I want to. So let me say, I love, as both a singer and as a song leader occasionally, I love that we put the songs up on the PowerPoint. I think that's wonderful. Because it, instead of a whole room full of people singing down like this, that I can't hear them, instead I get you all looking up, and it really does fill the room with more volume, and it's beautiful. Amen, Edwin, right? Yeah, so we like it when people look up. It's nice. But the one downside to the screen is the details about author and composer are in very, 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 very tiny font at the bottom, and you don't see it. And so I'm going to make you look in the hymnal for a second. At number 200, so it has the title of the song and all that. Now skip down to the very bottom of the page, bottom left. The words, now this is the song, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, written by Bernard of Clairvaux in 1150 A.D. Okay. when we sing, we have songs that span a millennia of church history. And now they've been redone. Now, I think as Jerry mentioned, singing going back through the centuries wasn't four-part harmony. And so I don't know what it sounded like when Bernard sang it, but come forward to Mr. Henry Smith of 1874, and he says, well, it ought to sound like this, and here's some four-part harmony for you, right? And that's where we get this particular version of it. The older songs tend to be simpler in the arrangement of the words, but they're actually very complicated musically. If you're the poor cathedral organist was just busy all over the place because they were very complicated musically, but the words were pretty simple. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from all the bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Turn to 318. Yep, Bernard again. So this is a 12th century hymn rearranged by Paul Gerhardt in 1656, put into English in 1830 by James Alexander, based on music originally given to it by Hans Hassler in 1601, but then arranged by J.S. Bach. Who's that? Oh, no. Johann Sebastian Bach, the one and only, 1729. The greatest riches of Western civilization's treasure trove of music were writing hymns. And that's the stuff we get, and putting it to music. Bach's family, I read a statistic once that, like, within 100 years, something like 30 different members of Bach's family ended up being cathedral organist. I mean, that's what kind of job do you get from a musical family? They ended up, they're all playing hymns some form or fashion. And we could talk about the instrument stuff in a few weeks. But the idea that if you know music, what do you use music for? You write a song with it. I mean, that was the purpose of music, was to do something beautiful to God. In the same way, in the Renaissance, if you could paint, what did you paint? You painted religious scenes, right? If you could sculpt, what did you sculpt? David. I mean, you sculpted something from the Bible. Everything that was beautiful should come and be directed towards God, was really the sentiment of the Middle Ages and the Renaissance. One more that I think is fantastic is number 6. This one's not quite as old as old Bernard, but this one comes from Francis of Assisi. Francis, to other folks known as Saint Francis of Assisi, was a fairly wealthy cat who made the mistake one day of reading the Sermon on the Mount with a full stomach, and realized he was blessed beyond measure, and it said he wasn't supposed to be. He was supposed to be giving away. So he just parted with essentially all of his wealth and started just generously and outrageously giving to everyone, and lived a life essentially of poverty from that time forward, and writing hymns, among other things, and writing beautiful works and texts. And so he writes this song, and we are going to sing this one because I want to. This song, which captures the sentiment of everything we've said today. So here you have a 12th century or 13th century song, and what does it try to say? If you look at the lyrics, everything that God made is supposed to be praising God. Everything. If it exists, if it's a sun that glows, or a tree that blows with its leaves in the wind, or whatever, anything that exists, if it has the capacity to exist, it should be praising God. And then this is the hymn that comes with that. Let's sing number 6. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia, alleluia, thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Thou rushing wind that art so strong, ye
clouds that sail in heaven along. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou rising morn in praise rejoice. In lights of evening find a voice. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. And all ye men of tender heart, forgiving others, take your part. Alleluia, alleluia. Ye who long pain and sorrow bear, praise God on him and cast your care. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Let all things their Creator bless, and worship him in humbleness. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Well, Francis did all right. That's a pretty good song, man. Well, that's the sentiment of what we've read today from the Scriptures. I also love how songs function to connect history together, and I'll just throw this in. I got 3 minutes as a freebie. See if I can find it in the songbook real fast. Now that you've all put them away, I'll see if I can find it. There's a handful of arrangements in the songbook of Psalm 23. Let me see if this is the one I'm thinking of. Okay, we'll try this. Psalm 126, we won't sing it, but just let me just give you an example. Psalm 126 in our book is "The Lord My Shepherd Is." Okay, so it is Psalm 23 put to music. It was first translated into an English meter by a Scottish guy. It goes way back in the Scottish churches. And they had a version of this in English, which was a pretty big deal because up until then, lots of people were singing Psalm 23, but they were singing it in Latin. And so they start singing it in English, which is a pretty wild idea. And then you fast forward a little bit through history, and sure enough, the guy we talked about a few weeks ago, the one and only Isaac Watts, in 1719, puts this into the English arrangement that we know now. And then later, Bradbury, in 1858, puts it into music that we have now. So what I want to just mention about that, what's strange about it? Psalm 23 is a song written by a shepherd in Judea in 1000 B.C. Like, it's carried down through the centuries and gets carried off when Jerusalem is destroyed in 586. These Jewish refugees take it with them into Babylon. And they hang on to this song, it's their sacred book. And when they come back out of Babylon and rebuild their temple, they bring their songs with them and they start singing it again. This is the song that Jesus grew up singing out of this songbook. And the disciples grew up singing. And when they become Christians, they start thinking of it in Christian ways. Christ is the shepherd of our souls. Christ, the chief shepherd, will be revealed, Peter says. And it gets carried and handed down through Christian history till some Scotsman said, I don't want it in Latin anymore. Let's do it in English. And then Isaac Watts puts it in the way we have it here. Think of the story of that same song getting handed down from people of faith through generations and centuries. Think of all the songs that lived and died and had been forgotten in that time. And this one is still with us because it tells us something about God. And to this day, if I preach a funeral, they want Psalm 23. Because that vessel of memory and knowledge about God, it just works. And we carry it along. So I think our songs are the beautiful way. Treasures old and new. You get new songs that give you something lovely to think about. And then you got a 3,000-year-old hymn that sits there next to it. And we sing them all together. And it's really a wonderful thing. That's my spiel about singing. And that's all I got.